We say, Lord, write your law in my heart. I don't just want them on the page. I want them in here. Because if they just remain on the page, then they can't help us. What's the point? You know, you might as well go watch Netflix. But if they go from the page into your heart, then that's the experience of salvation. That's what begins to save you and heal you. So when people talk about the Septuagint, there's lots and lots of different Greek books that are out there. Some were quite literal, some were quite loose and paraphrastic. Not surprisingly, since it was written by different guys at different times. So which is to say, it's all more complicated and messy than you might think. So is it a choice between the Hebrew or the Greek? Which Hebrew and which Greek? You haven't even said that yet. So, my intention was to go back to the original if one can. So that means going back to the Hebrew, realizing that we don't have the original Hebrew that was there. It might be off in spots. And when it is off in spots, that's when you kind of look at other stuff as well, like, for example, the Septuagint. Part of the difficulty with the Septuagint is that in some spots, for example, in the book of Exodus, in the book of Isaiah, the Septuagint betrays, a theological bias. That you could tell this wasn't the original. So the idea is saying, well, the Masoretic is later than the Septuagint, which is true. Therefore, the Septuagint's earlier and better and more accurate in the original is simply not true, especially when you look at the Hebrew found in the Dead Sea Scrolls and you realize, yeah, that agrees some places more with the Septuagint, sometimes more with the Masoretic. Again, it's complicated. But for example, to give you one or two examples of how the Septuagint, God love them, plays fast and loose, which was with what was almost certainly the original. At the story of Moses and the burning bush, the Hebrew text says God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Of course, tells him to take off his shoes because he's standing in holy ground. And the Hebrew says Moses was afraid to look at God. The Septuagint says Moses was afraid to look down before God. First of all, why would you be afraid to look down before God? But this was changed because, of course, by the time the Septuagint was translated, it was understood that the Hebrew God is invisible. You can't see God. So you can't say, well, Moses wasn't looking at God because you can't see God. So you got to change the text. Again, in Exodus, I think it's 6, it's 24, talks about when they had when the elders in Sinai had this kind of covenant feast with God, they saw the God of Israel. Once again, you say, you can't see the God of Israel. So it said that they saw the place of the God of Israel, that sort of thing, you know. Or in, for example, Isaiah. If you're looking at the classic Christological text in Isaiah 9, you have the name of the Messiah, and it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The Septuagint says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Messenger of Great Counsel." And so you could say, well, what happened? Hold the phone. What happened to Mighty God, Everlasting Father? No, because it's clear to me anyway, that the original Septuagintal translators looked at that and thought, that really looks like you're calling a human being the divine God. You can't say that. He's a messenger. He's a messenger who brings us God's great counsel. He's the messenger of great counsel. So they're trying to sum up all of that. They would have said, clarify. As in an interpretive translation to give it what the thing really means. But of course, all of the stuff that we needed Christologically vanishes when you do that. It's significant that, for example, in some of the texts, the New Testament quotes from the Hebrew, and when you look at the Septuagint, the Christological significance vanishes. Hosea 11, for example, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." That's how Matthew quotes it, saying, Christ came out of Egypt. This was a Christological thing. The Septuagint says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my children. The Christological thing vanishes there. So anyway, all this is to say that it is the church used the Septuagint historically because that was what was there. It was not the church. I would suggest that when someone says the Septuagint is the Old Testament of the church, that's true, historically speaking, but not necessarily prescriptively. The church, in saying we're going to use the Septuagint, we're not therefore making a statement about the superiority of the Septuagint textual tradition over that of the Hebrew, because they didn't have the Hebrew. The church needed a translation in Greek, and by Jove, they had one. It was the Septuagint, like I said, or the Theodotion, depending upon how badly the Septuagint messes up Daniel. But it was not a choice that the church said, should we use the Hebrew or should we use the Greek? Ah, the Greek's better. Let's use that. That didn't happen. It was not a choice between the Septuagint and the Greek. It was a choice between the Septuagint and nothing, because they didn't understand Hebrew. Reading the Hebrew is not an option for anyone. Significantly, for a few people that learned Hebrew, Origen, and more to the point, St. Jerome, when they went back to translating the thing, or Jerome, who knew the Hebrew, went back to the Hebrew, called it the Hebrew verity, the Hebrew truth. So I would suggest that in keeping with St. Jerome, if you're going back to say, we want to translate the Old Testament as accurately as we can, you go back to the Hebrew. You're prepared to use the Septuagint if you think that gives you the better reading in spots, and in some places it does. For example, in Psalm 22, the Septuagint says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." The Masoretic says, "Like a lion, my hands and my feet." And most scholars who work from the and most Bible translators who go back to the Hebrew, when they look at that, they say, that makes no sense. What does that even mean? Like a lion, my hands and my feet? One later Jewish translation says, they bound my hands and my feet, probably because they don't like what the use that the Christians made of, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, most certainly, what was before the Greek translators was, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's why they translated it like that. So I would suggest that, like Jerome, we should go back when we're translating the Bible, where you want to say, okay, what did David write in the Psalms? You go back to the Hebrew, but you're willing to be taught by the Septuagint as well. You look at everything that you got, and you produce what has sometimes been called a blended text. You want we prefer the Masoretic reading here as closer to it. Here we prefer the Septuagintal reading, but you have to be a little bit humble and tentative to say, are you sure that the Masoretic reading is the original one? No, we don't have the original one. It ain't the Masoretic. The Septuagint might get you closer to it in spots. We don't have the original. That's okay. If you're a very keen sola scriptura guy, you possibly don't sleep as well at night, not realizing that you don't have the original autographs. But Jerome slept fine, and I sleep fine too. I believe in the providence of God, that God gave us what he wanted us to have. So, longer answer, but there. But that's what. So I think that it's important to recognize whether you use the Septuagint or whether you use the Hebrew, that it's a lot more complicated than ideologues on either side of the discussion might actually think.
Yes, definitely. That's excuse me, a very helpful point, in the sense that there are multiple texts that are in existence at various points in history that from a historical point of view, like, we're the odd ones out, in the sense that we want something that's the original, that is basically dependent on modern technology and the printing press and computerization and so forth, that just wasn't realistic at the time. And those people didn't have a problem with it. The ancient Hebrews still got along fine, and the ancient Christians got along fine with these different versions. I've heard sometimes that the Septuagint is more like a paraphrase of the Greek or the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, or versions. And that really it seems like the point in all of this is that how we're engaging with it and how we are interpreting it. And we can take things from the Greek versions or the Hebrew versions, and so long as we can direct them towards Christ, this is appropriate. And it seems like this is what someone like St. Augustine would be teaching on Christian Doctrine, that wonderful book where he's emphasizing you can go in lots of different ways with scripture, but just make sure that you're ending in an orthodox place. Is that a fair way to take it?
Yes, I think it is. And it's significant that when you have even the New Testament writers, when they quote the Old Testament, very often they will paraphrase, or they'll sometimes take one or two texts and kind of smush them together, and you get a paraphrase of the smush, if I may phrase it respectfully like that. What that tells you is that they were not as obsessively concerned to find the original reading. They wanted to give you the sense of the thing more, and were less concerned with the actual ipsissima verba of David. You know, what did David actually write? This was of less concern to them than it is to some people today. And so I think that you had St. Augustine, who didn't know Hebrew, would have loved to get, too bad you couldn't get Augustine and Jerome on your show to get them to fight it out. That would be very interesting. They did lots of fighting out over stuff, over, for example, Galatians, you know, the famous fight between Peter and Paul. Were they really fighting? What do you make of this argument? Things like that. As I recall, Augustine said, "Well, the Hebrews, the original, and the Septuagint is God's inspired commentary on the original." Okay, I don't know about how inspired the commentary was, but the point is, in the providence of God, that's what we got. And so, as you say, as long as at the end of the exegetical drive, your taxi, your driver has taken you to liturgy and church, that's the main thing. You know, as you said, as long as it ends with a confession of Christ, then that's probably what you were supposed to get out of the thing.
Yes. And speaking about confessions of Christ, maybe we can touch now on interpreting the Psalms from a Christocentric point of view. And how there are these lovely connections with what Christ is doing, and how these connections aren't arbitrary, but actually that this is one thing I wanted to throw in based on what you just said, is that when the New Testament authors are quoting from the Old Testament, it seems like we get it wrong in the sense of thinking that they're just working from the Old Testament and then they're like arbitrarily going to the New Testament and, you know, writing things down about Christ. But it seems that actually this emerges from the encounter with the resurrected Christ himself. And so it is the experience of God incarnate that causes them to reread scripture and say, well, maybe these things that happened before need to be reinterpreted. And it comes from the actual experience of Christ. And so it's less about them just sitting down at a desk and saying, well, it seems like these Old Testament prophecies really connect with what happened over here. It's actually something that really knocks them back that causes them to then reread the Old Testament. And I think that that's an important emphasis to have, because sometimes we can become too, we can really get scripture wrong, it seems, and disassociate it from the actual encounter of the risen Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. And part of it's a mistake to think that when the New Testament writers, or come to that, the fathers, but let's concentrate on the New Testament writers, that when they are quoting and using the Old Testament, they're not just speeding and writing as exegetes. They weren't saying, here's what that text meant. It meant Jesus in its original context, and so that's what it means now. They were having been essentially overwhelmed by their experience of Jesus Christ, that they take this experience, and when they read the Old Testament, they realize that there's stuff in there that is put in there that you could only find in the light of Christ, so that they're not concerned to do exegesis. They're concerned to find out what is the hidden layer of meaning. Like their Jewish neighbors, they would have said that because it's not just an Old Testament document. I mean, you could read ancient documents from the Middle East, the ancient Near East, Enuma Elish, you know, kind of these old pagan creation stories. They're old documents, but they're not what St. Paul called propheticos. They're not prophetic. They're just what they meant in that context, and that's all they meant. Was there any future significance about anything else? Nope, just that. But the Old Testament is different because it was given to the people of God, to whom God would reveal himself and become incarnate. Their literature has this deeper layer of meaning, so that you then, and the Jews would have said, you get, there's stuff in there that's not just talking about things in their day. It was talking about King Messiah. So when they're reading, for example, Psalm 72 in Hebrew numbering, it's about Solomon, but it's not just about Solomon. It's also about King Messiah. So the Jewish way is to read in it for its hidden significance, because it was not just old literature, but scripture. They would have said that the Old Testament is prophetic as well of King Messiah and the glories to come. Christians read the same thing. We would say that it is indeed prophetic of King Messiah and the things to come. We just happen to know and have experienced King Messiah. So we can read it and find stuff in there that, technically speaking, it's not exegetical, but it can't be in there by coincidence. Take for example, a semi-controversial example, Isaiah 7:14. It's talking about, behold, in the Hebrew, an Alma shall conceive. The word Alma means a young woman of marriageable age. Generally speaking, she was virginal because, you know, you didn't mess around back then, like one might now. So anyway, gets the Alma of the Hebrew gets translated Parthenos in the Greek, which of course means virgin. And again, what is a Parthenos? A young woman of marriageable age. They weren't distorting the translation. That's what it meant. Wasn't originally talking about the virgin birth of Christ 700 years later, because it had temporal significance in the next few years. But it's impossible. But when Matthew, for example, reads the thing, and he says, a virgin shall conceive, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God is with us. You figure, there's no way that can't be about Jesus, you know? Given the fact that we know that Jesus was born of a virgin and that he is God with us, that meaning must be in there somewhere. You say, well, Isaiah didn't put it in there. Well, God put it in there. So all this is to be a long and convoluted example of that the New Testament writers weren't just doing strict exegesis, having experienced Christ. They were finding their experience of Christ in the Old Testament as well. So that they weren't distorting the text. They weren't practicing eisegesis. They were, you know, reading arbitrary meanings into it. No, they were finding out, having experienced Christ, we find the same thing in the Old Testament as we do in the New. It might not have been intended by the original authors and editors of Isaiah, but it was intended by God. So that's how we're reading it back then. I think it's if you want to make the New Testament writers into strict exegetes, you can say, well, their exegesis was off. Except they weren't concerned with exegesis. They were concerned with Jesus Christ, and so they found him in places that if you didn't know Jesus Christ, you wouldn't find him. If you're reading Hosea 11, out of Egypt I called my son, if you didn't know about Jesus coming out of Egypt, you would not read that Christologically. But since Jesus did come out of Egypt, you say, how can that not be about him as well at the same time?
So, yes.
So we have a different, Christians have a different Old Testament than our Jewish friends, and then merely secular people for whom the Old Testament is not the Word of God. If it's not the Scriptures, it's just an old book. We would say, well, it's an old book, all right, but it's also the Scriptures. It's also the gift of God to us, and therefore, it's a book of prophecy as well as a book of history, which is to say, it's a book containing Christ.
Yes, yes, yes. And sometimes I like to phrase it in kind of a sharp way, but to say that the Old Testament doesn't contain Christ, but Christ contains the Old Testament.
Yeah.
In the sense that you would never read it chronologically and get to the point where Well, of course, Christ had to suffer and die, which is what Christ says. But I think the point of saying that, you can correct me if I'm wrong, I think the point of saying that is that he's kind of like, hey guys, I'm the thesis of the data. And so if you start with me, all the data makes sense. But if you just work from the data, you don't necessarily inevitably arrive at the thesis.
That's right. And the last thing about the Psalter more specifically is that when we talk about the Psalter being about Christ, we don't just mean that it's going along talking about David and here's an embedded prediction of Jesus that's going to talk about David, you know. No, it's not the Psalter does not contain predictions of Christ. Like a prediction would be Christ will be 6'2", brown eyes, you know, whatever. I mean, live on this street in that house and there's bedrooms in the back. You know, that's not, that would be a prediction. This is not what it is. The Psalter talks about David's experiences, David's glories, David's betrayal, David's difficulties. And when you read it, you're realizing that all of that was in fact recapitulated in Christ. His experience was the experience of Christ. So you don't read the Psalter as containing little bits of embedded prediction, like, I don't know, raisins embedded in a cake. No, the whole cake, you say this is the Davidic cake, and you realize it's also the cake of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, David's experience is the experience of Christ. And I would suggest that as you said about the Old Testament in general, the narrative is not self-explanatory. There's enough ambiguity in there. Is that it's talking about the kingdom. Is the kingdom going to be a nationalistic kingdom? Is it a military kingdom? There's stuff in there that could lead you to think that. There's stuff in there that could lead you to think otherwise. It's not until Christ comes that he makes sense of the whole thing. When you lay his life and the life of the church as a grid over the Old Testament, then you say, okay, now I get it. Now it makes sense. There was enough providential ambiguity in there that the narrative didn't necessarily make sense in itself, but now in Christ it all makes sense. That's partly, I think, what St. Paul means when he said Christ is the goal of the law, the end of the law, the telos of the law. He makes everything make sense. Up until him, could mean this, could mean that. Now I know exactly what it means.
Yes. And so let's talk about maybe some of the specific connections with Christ, how this pattern that's presented in the Psalms is related to Christ as the central place in history. I'll just throw a few things out and you can let me know if you think they're reasonable and then if you've got any other ways of engaging with it. But it seems to me that throughout the Psalms, there's often this cry for God to arise and to save his people. And this seems very fitting because when Christ arises, he saves his people. There's often false witnesses that will come and cry out and make false allegations against God's anointed. This seems very fitting with what happens in Christ's life, where he has all these false witnesses that gather around him. There's people that are crying out to God or shrieking out to God repeatedly throughout the Psalms. This seems connected with Christ who cries out on the cross. And this isn't the moment where, say, in some Protestant circles, they falsely interpret it as God separating himself from Christ, but actually it's God the Father's union with Christ and coming to be with him. This is the dark cloud. It's God's presence, not God's absence. There's often this imagery of like a temple or a king. And when you look at Christ's life, he is the new temple. He's like the foundational stone that's cast into the ground. The way the crucifixion is arranged is actually very similar to the Ark of the Covenant. You've got someone on the right, someone on the left, a dark cloud over the top. You've got blood. This is the place of atonement. So there's like all these connections with the temple, it seems, as well as the king. He is being enthroned when he is crucified. These are the Gentiles that are bowing down to him. Oftentimes in the Psalms, it'll talk about the foreign leaders coming in subservience to the king of Israel. And this is what happens when the Romans are, in a mocking way, in a hidden way, bowing down to Christ, crowning him, giving him a robe. Then he's lifted up on the cross. This is like his enthronement. And then just one last thing is the structure, where at the start of the Psalms, you have these cries for deliverance. And sort of at the end of the whole Psalms as a corpus, you have these praises that are erupting. And it seems like this is also very fitting in terms of Christ's life, where you have like the death, the submersion in the waters of suffering, as it were, and then his resurrection from the dead. So those are ways that I've kind of connected the Psalms, but I'm curious to hear what you think.
I'm with you, and more to the point, Saint Augustine is with you, and us. And so what Saint Augustine said, some of sometimes talked about that the church in Christ is head and body. You know, that there's the Christ is the head, but the church is the body. And he said, and sometimes in the Old Testament, you have the voice of Christ the head. So as you point out, when it says, you know, let God arise, you know, you get this the Psalter saying, O Lord, arise. Psalm 82 is particular wonderful about that. It's talking about human corrupt judges that judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, rather like the judges that condemn Christ. And then it ends with, arise, O God, judge the earth, for to you belong all the nations. So you get this repeated over and over again. Of course, what David meant in its original context is that, Lord, you seem to be sleeping. Would you get up and help me? O God, arise. But when you realize that this is addressing Christ as the head, Christ as Yahweh, Christ as God, you're saying one time God was lying down in the tomb, and God did arise, and he will judge the earth. Other times, St. Augustine said that Christ is speaking as one of us. Christ is speaking in his body. So as you said, when David finds himself betrayed by the one that ate his bread and then lifted up his heel against him, when David was, you know, having all of these experiences, when David said, they have pierced my hands and my feet, then that's Christ speaking in his body as one of us. So you have kind of both of them there. If Christ wasn't God and man, then this would be an odd exegesis. But if Christ was God and man, if the total Christ is head and body, then it's reasonable to say that sometimes when David cries to God, he's talking to Christ. When sometimes David is expressing his experience of suffering and betrayal, that's also summed up in Christ as well. So yeah, I think all this is to say, I think Augustine was there before us, and you and I are kind of treading in his holy, happy footsteps.
Would you have any other recommendations for people when they're reading these Psalms or hearing them to make a connection with Christ? Do you have any tips and tricks, as it were?
The only tip that I would have in reading the Psalter is that of reading the Old Testament and, in fact, the Bible in general. It should be read on your knees, not necessarily literally, but when you read the words of the Psalter, when you read the words of Scripture in general, you are connecting with something that is more real than you. You know, the Lord said, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away. So that's why one needs to read it with a humble heart. This is the problem with some writers in the field of academia. They do not come to the Scriptures on their knees. And therefore, you know, the Lord said, you know, the Father hides these things in those that are wise in their own eyes and reveals them to babes. So I think that if we're going, our aim is not just to understand intellectually what the Bible says, that too, that's a good thing. But you need to drop that saving 12 inches. If you just have the words of God in your head, you're toast. You need to drop 12 inches or so into your heart. We don't read the Bible so that we can excel. I don't know, next time we play Bible trivia, you know, something like this. We read the Bible so that it can start to heal our heart, that it can start to transform us. But it has to drop those 12 inches the Bible is not just, Bible reading is not just an intellectual, cerebral experience. When you read it with a humble and open heart, you're saying, Lord, open, as it says in the Psalm 119, O Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. That's what we want. We say, Lord, write your law in my heart. I don't just want them in the page. I want them in here. Because if they just remain on the page, then they can't help us. What's the point? You know, you might as well go watch Netflix. But if they go from the page into your heart, then that's the experience of salvation. That's what begins to save you and heal you. And so and I say the way to do that is when you are reading them, chanting them, exposing yourself to them, you come to them with the humility and the perhaps the wordless prayer, or maybe even you can put the prayer into words to say, Lord, put those words into my heart so that they can begin to heal me and change me. You know, it says, you know, as it says again in Psalm 119, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. I think that's what we're looking for when we're reading the Bible, and especially when we are reading and praying the Psalter.
Yes, it does seem like one of the main maladies of our time is arrogance, especially in relation to Christianity, because it seems that in our increasingly secular society, at least in North America, that people assume that they know what Christianity is about. It's a false assumption. And then they judge that it is inferior and they move past it without realizing that perhaps there are different versions of Christianity. And what you have seen and been raised with isn't the fullness of Christianity. And there is a different way to engage with these things that's actually completely different. You know, it's not about this man in the sky who's, you know, just like us kind of thing, just this big guy with a stick that's going to hit people. So it seems pertinent to what you're saying to actually come at it from a perspective of humility so that we aren't blinded to its reality. Amen. So along those lines, how are the Psalms used in the Orthodox Church? And this will be sort of our final discussion here.
They're used a lot. They're used, there were two traditions anciently. There was the so-called the cathedral rite, which was used in parishes, and the so-called monastic rite, which was used in monasteries. And so Egeria, as I call her, mispronouncing her name. She was visiting some of the churches, and she says, "Wow, it's so cool, man! That they picked the right psalm for the right feast and stuff like this." Well, that was the cathedral rite when they're talking when they want a psalm about if they're keeping the feast of the Assumption, Ascension of Christ. You know, Psalm 24 is the one for you. You know, the Christ coming through the gates of Zion. You know. The King of Glory returns to the city of God. So that was the cathedral rite. They would use the Psalms thematically. The monks said, what we're all about is drawing near to God in penitence and prayer. So we're going to just chant the Psalms over and over and over again. We're going to start with Psalm 1 and zip through until we get hit to Psalm 150, and then do it again. So what you had in Orthodoxy is the fusion of the cathedral rite and the monastic rite. So our services consist of, you know, the right psalm for the right feast, but also the chanting of the psalms during Vespers and Matins. So briefly, the Psalter is divided up into 20 chunks called kathismas, or kathismata in the plural. And each kathisma is three different chunks, each one called a stasis or a standing. And so so that's for ease of chanting. And in Vespers, you would chant one kathisma. In Matins, you would chant two kathismas. And eventually that'll take you through the entire Psalter in one week. So the monks would chant through the entirety of the Psalter in 1 week. In Lent, they figure, let's double down. Okay. Twice in 1 week. Whoa. Okay. So, so you have the Psalms chanted as a monastic discipline, and you get that in Vespers and Matins, not necessarily in all of the parish versions of Vespers and Matins, but originally, as well as using the psalm the Psalms according to the feast of the day, the theme of the day. So. The churches use the Psalter in these two different ways. You know, you would use them to adorn whatever feast or occasion you have, but you also keep on chanting them no matter what. So, and I think that Very often, if one is using the Psalter privately and devotionally, that's a little bit more like monastically. You know, you don't say, well, I'm going to figure out what the psalm is for today, and it's ascension chant. No, you would possibly just chant the psalms on your own at home. Since we've created this this program of reading, we've already divided up into 20 chunks and subdivided the chunks. Why not use that? You can reinvent the wheel, but we've already got that for you. Of course, as you point out, we use the number that we're using is that of the Septuagint. So if you're using that system, be aware that Psalm 50 is the Psalm of Penitence, Psalm 22 is the Shepherd's Psalm, that sort of stuff. You gotta know what you're doing. But it was that's how the church would bid us use the Psalter. We use it in church, and we use it for our private devotional reading at home, as well as saying your rule of prayer, for example. It's not unheard of to say, let me chant a few psalms. You could chant just one psalm. You could say, well, are you going to chant a single stasis? If you've got lots of time, you say, I'm going to chant an entire kathisma. Or whatever, do what you want to do. That's according to your rule of prayer. But you constantly feed on the psalms, both publicly and liturgically, and privately and devotionally.
Yes, yes. And one of the things that really strikes me about Orthodoxy in its use of the Psalms is saying the entirety of the Psalms at the Tomb of Christ during Holy Week, which is such a remarkable thing where people will go and essentially have these shifts throughout the night where they're just saying the Psalms. And this seems like a really fitting way to connect the Psalms with Christ, because when you're there, it puts you in that mindset, and then it allows you to have these natural links that start to emerge and bubble up that you never thought of. It's like, oh, I see how this is now connected with Christ, because I'm here at the tomb reading the Psalms. And that seems like a unique way that Orthodoxy engages with the Psalms in contrast to some of the other traditions of Christianity.
If you're the last thing maybe is to, there was one of the psalm says that it was a problem to figure out why the wicked prosper. It was until I came into the sanctuary of God and then started to dope stuff out. So it's, as you say, when we're in the sanctuary of God, especially at the Tomb of Christ, very important time to be at that place. That's when God starts to reveal stuff to you, you know. And so that's as the don't know whether it's unique to Orthodoxy, but as you point out, it's a very important part of our Orthodox life.
Yes, yes. So I'm going to attempt to summarize the ground we've covered, and then if you'd like to send us away with a final thought on the Psalms or anything else, Father Lawrence, that would be wonderful. Today we've been speaking about the Psalms, talking about why Father Lawrence wrote the book on the Psalms, and the brief summary there is that it is extremely foundational for the life in Christ as Christians. And it is something that not only we focus on, but it actually forms the vocabulary of how we engage with God. And there weren't many resources out there that were focused on how Orthodox actually engage with the Psalms. So Father Lawrence has published this trilogy on the Psalms, which I will include in the video link or the description of the episode. And the Psalms, they're connected with David. Then they were used corporately by Israel, and they received different edits along the way. And it's important to be realistic about that, but also to not get caught up in that and to focus more on using them as a way to engage with God. The Orthodox Church has the Greek Old Testament, and this is something that was in various versions throughout time. It also has the Hebrew Old Testament, and both of these are wonderful resources that we can use and connect to Christ through. And when we read the Psalms and are interpreting them in a Christological way, it's important to not just look for these little prophecies, as it were, like a checklist that Christ had to do these certain things, and now we see him doing these certain things, or in this sort of arbitrary way, but to actually see the pattern that's presented there and see how Christ is truly the center point of history, and these things are naturally drawn into Christ, and that we don't really move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but we move more so from the New Testament to the Old Testament. And in terms of how the Psalms are used in the Orthodox Church, they are the vocabulary that we have, as we've mentioned, but they are also thematic. So they'll be fitting for a particular season. And then we also just read through a lot of the Psalms because it's a great way to connect ourselves with God. And then sort of a particular emphasis or example of that is at the Tomb of Christ during Holy Week, where people will gather and they'll just read through the entirety of the Psalms. So is there a final thought that you'd like to send us away with, Father Lawrence?
No, just that was such a wonderful summary. I found myself speechless and don't have a whole lot to say. But I would like to thank you very much for allowing me the pleasure and the privilege of being with you today. It is always a great joy. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Father Lawrence. Take care.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Hey guys, thanks for checking out that episode of the Orthodox Christian Podcast. If you have a question about Orthodox Christianity, there is a link in the episode description that you can check out. I've also included some links for this trilogy that Father Lawrence has published on the Psalter, so make sure you check that out as well. If you appreciated this video, I would really appreciate it if you shared it with one friend or a family member. And in the meantime, I hope that you have a peaceful week. Take care.